All right, let's go to the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, written to the church in Ephesus, and written to us, of course, the whole Ransom Church, then and ever since. Let's turn then to chapter 1, which, of course, is where we are yet. We've covered the verses 1 through 14 so far. This morning, God willing, we hope to cover 15 to the end of the chapter, which we read now. Chapter 1 of the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Ephesians, the verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so we begin then with the verse 15, wherefore? Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You will note that this verse begins with wherefore. You should always look for wherefore or therefore. This refers back then to what the apostle has previously written, really in verses 3 through 14. With all that contains, such as the election of the saints, redemption of Christ, by which he ransomed, by which he redeemed those chosen in him before the foundation of the world, redeemed them from condemnation, darkness, the dominion of sin, deceptions of the devil, death, hell, and the grave, and all spoken of also in that text, briefly comprehended, is all he purchased for the same. All that have and will repent of their sins, confess their just condemnation, believe the gospel, resting and trusting in Christ Jesus alone for pardon and cleansing of sins, justification unto life. And, of course, that absolutely necessary new spiritual birth, ye must be born again. That needs to be stressed. There are too many false converts. It needs to be stressed that it's real. And there is an effect, and there is a fruit of that. And there is ongoing evidence of it, that it's taken place, that the Lord has wrought this in them. And so they call upon the name of the Lord to save them, believing and holding to the promise of God. Whosoever believeth in him, Christ, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The apostle has briefly summed up the inestimable, infinite, glorious blessings of a redeemed, regenerated child of God, which included, of course, adoption, the graces of God implanted in the regenerated heart, spiritual union with Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, the giving of the indwelling Holy Spirit, uncounted blessings and benefits here, to sum it up, and then a glorious eternal inheritance hereafter. Grace here, and then glory, to sum it up very briefly. The last thing the apostle wrote prior to the text we've taken up this morning is this, verses 13 to 14, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, I wanted to just stress that because he's writing to Christians. That's important. We understand that as we go on. There's some things that come up, and we want to make sure we understand them in the right context. Then in verse 15, we see this begins with wherefore, which is equivalent to saying, therefore, in light of what's just been stated, the truth just declared, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, before we go any further, it's important to remember, again, I want to stress, this is written to Christians, born-again believers. This prayer of Paul is for the believers. There's another wonderful prayer of Paul's in this epistle as well. Lord willing, get to that again. And of course, 4 years ago, we did that series on I think it's titled The Prayers of Paul for the Church. I can't give you the exact date on those sermons, but we went to Colossians and here in Ephesians and some other places. And yet one more thing I would mention is that the apostle, all the apostles of Christ, it's really, you know this, but they wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they did so in service of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the apostles of Christ. And so we have this text in front of us, and we ought not to think this is just the apostle Paul speaking to us. Yes, this was his wish. This was his prayer for the Ephesian church and for the whole ransomed church. But he speaks for Christ, and there's this glorious promise which needs to be taken to heart. And if we take it to heart and act upon it, it will bring unspeakable spiritual blessings and benefits, not to mention being for our spiritual safety as well and the glory of the Lord. It's not a work of a moment. It's not a work of an hour. It's not a work of a day. We take it to heart, and we continue to take it to heart and rest on it, this promise, and seek it and do what we ought to do, that we might receive it more and more and realize it more and more in ourselves, and not be an obstacle to this work of the Holy Spirit. So we begin to make our way through this text, of course, by taking up verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. The apostle had recently received reports from trustworthy brethren that these brothers and sisters in Ephesus were in their worship and by their walk and ways and works of faith, they were giving good, consistent, scriptural, even abundant evidence of having true faith in Christ Jesus. It was an ongoing thing. It wasn't for a moment. It wasn't for a while. It wasn't a good work here. It wasn't a burst of enthusiasm. It was a way of life. They were standing fast in the faith, and their faith was bearing good fruit. And not surprisingly, just as he heard of the Ephesians' faith in the Lord Jesus, he hears of their love. In this case, what's mentioned is love for all the saints. Love of God is first, isn't it? The first and great commandment. And then we love our neighbor as ourselves. We are commanded to, with all that comprehends, of course, with regard to obedience, but not just obedience. It's not just a bare obedience. Those with the grace of love in their heart, they obey out of love and act out of love. But not surprisingly, you have true faith here. You have love. Love is manifested. Faith and love. Christian love. These are two of the three principal graces of a true Christian, hope being the other principal grace. And it's rare that we see, if we see faith mentioned sooner or later, and often in the same verse, there's love. Sometimes faith, love, and hope. We have hope spoken of later in this text, of course. Now, there's no such thing, and there never will be such a thing as faith without love and hope. You know, the Roman Catholics, poor, deceived people, prisoners, bondservants of the Antichrist, the Pope, They don't know what faith is. They take faith to be all these works that they do, which are unscriptural. If they just keep doing them, eventually, after purgatory, they'll be in heaven. And they take that as some kind of faith. That's not faith. That's works. And then it's no more of grace. And we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith always brings forth works, but scriptural works. And there's just no such thing as faith without love and hope. True faith worketh by love. Galatians 5, the verse 6. It worketh by love. Love moves and motivates faith. Faith trusts and believes all that the Lord declares in his word. Trust, believes, rests on it. And then love moves the Christian forward with this willful desire to obey God and to serve him and glorify him. Faith and love. Faith and love. Faith, love, and hope. First, love of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then love for all the children of God. Then thirdly, and in this order, love for our unsaved neighbors. As is the case with faith, love manifests itself in deeds. I mean, they work together, not one without the other. It manifests itself in deeds. Scriptural works done in faith, of course, again, faith moved by love, by charity. 1 John 3, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word. Empty words, empty words. Stand up and turn to the one next to you and tell them you love them. Nonsense. Ridiculous. Empty words. This is what some do in church. No, no. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. We don't have to run around, I love you. I love you, brother. I love you, sister. I love you, whoever. Just show it. True love. Not empty love. The world's full of I love you. Oh, I love you. And oftentimes it's not true. It's someone trying to get something they want one way or another, or make themselves look good. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Certainly love for the children of God flows from, first, a true love of God. Without the true love of God, there's no true love of the children of God. That love flows from a love of God, a true love of God, which is not only an essential grace, but it is an evidence of true faith as well, as we have said. 1 John 5, 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. We love God first, and then we love the children of God. Love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Many speak of love. I love God, I love God, I love Jesus, but there is an evidence to love. There is a manifestation of true love, including in a desire to keep the commandments of God. They're not grievous to us because we want to please God. It's the least we can do. It's the least we can do is to seek to obey the Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But yes, there's a lot of talk about love. Friday at the parade we were at, when we were handing out gospel tracts, oh, I handed one to a lady. She said, I love Jesus. Well, that was encouraging. I love Jesus. And then she proceeded to tell me I couldn't be there because I was on school property, which, of course, we weren't. We don't go on school property. We're not supposed to, but it was a homecoming parade, and we were on public sidewalk and on the curb there as well. I explained that. Well, since she couldn't get rid of me that way, then she said, well, I'll tell you something. This is totally inappropriate. Totally inappropriate. Oh, right. You've got all these lost young people. Of course, their parents, but a lot of young people, more young people than anything. And it's totally inappropriate to share the gospel with them. What happened to the I love Jesus? Well, maybe she would say, I said Jesus. I didn't say these young people. I don't know. But if you love Jesus, you love your neighbor. And there's nothing you can do for your neighbor that's more important than to share the gospel. That's not to say we ignore other things, even temporal things that someone, certainly starting with brothers and sisters in Christ, might have a need of. And the ministries we support overseas, the foreign missions, they do, of course, include that aspect of tending to the orphans and helping them and so on and so forth. But the gospel is preeminent. It's the center of it all. But at any rate, love of the brethren is evidenced not only by what Christians say and do, but what they don't say and do. What they don't say and do. That man or woman who's often causing trouble among the brethren, grumbling, complaining, quick to take offense, flaring up in anger so easily, self-centered, proud, often resistant and resentful of faithful preaching, just constantly a problem, upsetting the peace of the church, interfering with the spiritual good of others. That person shows no evidence of having the grace of love, which is also of the fruit of the Spirit. If we don't have the fruit of the Spirit, no evidence of certain aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, how can we be showing evidence that we're truly born again? We can't. 1 John 4, verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Now, someone might say, that's pretty strong, though, hateth his brother. That person you just described might not hate his brothers and sisters. Well, what you have there is a comparison between loveth not his brother and hatred. In other words, not really a comparison, but if you don't love your brother, then you hate your brother. It's just that simple. It may not be an ongoing, obvious hatred. That person may not think of it that way, but we're talking in absolutes here, not us, but the Word of God. Love your brother. If not, you hate your brother. You can't be a Christian then. You must not be a Christian. You're not a Christian. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity will cover or shall cover the multitude of sins. Fervent charity. In other words, well, it's a warm love of the heart, but it's not all these words. It's the doing. It's the acting. And 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not easily puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Well, I could see some of the liberal, certainly the new evangelicals, saying to old pastors that we are close to, and perhaps to this pastor, you're not so kind sometimes with the things you preach. You're sort of straightforward. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We have to preach the Word of God with all of its force and emphasis and apply it across all things. We have to preach all things, and we have to warn and sometimes rebuke and reprove. The scriptures command it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. And when there are those that need to be rebuked, we must rebuke. When there are warnings to be sounded, we must sound warnings. And for the good of our own souls. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. So we have to stand against evil. We can't condone it. We can never condone it by word or deed that's working ill to our neighbor. Now, those in the world work ill to their own selves. But we sure are not to encourage that by saying, oh, we're so compassionate, we're so humble that we would never warn anyone what the Word of God says, nor even talk about repentance or anything, but more, as many do, Jesus loves you. God loves you. And that's that. What happened to repentance? What happened to warning as Jesus did? Of the condemnation and everlasting hell to come for those who die without Christ. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You see, when Paul heard about these Ephesians, what joy it evoked into his heart. I say the heart of this hard-pressed, persecuted, preaching, contending, suffering, battling minister of Christ, this apostle, to hear of the faith and love of the Ephesian brethren. It's the same with all the faithful children of God. They joy and rejoice to hear of brethren standing fast in the Lord, pressing on in the faith, full of love and hope, faithful and fruitful. And as Paul did, we do owe the Lord thanks and praise for such a work as he's done in the hearts and lives and churches of humble, sincere brothers and sisters in Christ, who long to be faithful and fruitful in a time when so many aren't. And know that that's a work of the Lord in them, and they have to seek it. They have to remain humble. They have to pray for strength. And that their love, yes, but their hope and faith be stirred up, strengthened. We should give thanks, though, for such brethren who just, as I say, long to be faithful and fruitful. To be truly as the light of the world, the salt of the earth, a city set on a hill, bringing glory to their Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly seeking to be used to the salvation of souls. Continuing to sow the seed, trusting the Lord of the harvest to bring it in. And in due time. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Making mention. Here it has the meaning of remembering them to the Lord, these Ephesian brethren, to the Lord in prayer. First, thanking the Lord for what he had done in them and was doing in them, and then also by them. These humble, sincere, diligent, faithful saints, and then praying for them because they needed much prayer, because a church like that, faithful saints like that, are the principal target of the devil who seeks to destroy them, quite frankly. It's just that simple. He seeks to destroy them, discourage them, shake them. If he can, embitter them. I say embitter them even, if there are around them other Christians and churches falling away and compromising, and yet they seem to be growing and doing well, and so on and so forth. And so the devil does everything he can to plant the leaven of error in the church, those sort of churches. And so we pray for them. And the Apostle Paul was praying for the Ephesians. They needed prayer, much prayer. Now, what's declared next in the following verses is the will of the Lord and the promise of the Lord for all the children of God. And it is not only first for his honor and glory, but for our great spiritual good and safety, as well as our increasing peace, joy, and rejoicing. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, God the Father, who is our Father, and he's declared here to be the Father of glory. Well, we certainly would say this is a glorious promise that we see before us. We certainly would say there's a glorious power declared here. It is the power of God. But God is glorious. His glory is above all glory, which all flows from him and has its origin in him. True glory. God is glorious. He is eternally, infinitely, perfectly glorious. Glorious in his person, power, wisdom, works, words, ways, will, all his judgments. He is the author of all that's holy and glorious. And by his faithful children, he brings glory to himself, even as he's promised a glorious eternity to them and will infallibly bring them home to it. His promises are glorious. His promises are glorious. His law is glorious. Everything we can say. His grace is glorious. His love, his mercy, it's also glorious. And pure, and perfect, and heavenly. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. What is this? The spirit of wisdom and revelation, of which the apostle writes. Here's where we remember he writes to true Christians who have already then received the indwelling Holy Spirit. They have been given the Holy Spirit. They have received the Holy Spirit. He is the earnest of their everlasting life and glory, and he is a seal testifying that they are God's own redeemed, regenerated, adopted children. The scriptures are very clear. Those who do not have the Spirit of God are none of his. With all that the Word says, for instance, in Romans chapter 8 and in 1 John about that, and the Spirit of God and him as our inner witness, and of course our teacher, our comforter, and so forth. The apostle writes of God that he, quote, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. So this cannot be the Holy Spirit, because those brothers and sisters that are spoken of already have been given. The Holy Spirit is very clear from the preceding text. Because some, you might see commentators that say this is the Holy Spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. But we hasten to add what is spoken of is, and we want to emphasize this very strongly, what's spoken of with regard to this wisdom and revelation spoken of, revelation knowledge of him, is definitely a work of the Holy Spirit. And without the Spirit, it could never and will never be done in the heart of any man or woman. It is, in some sense, a difficultly worded text then, but there's an important truth, and this is it. The vital and essential thing is this. What's spoken of is a work of the Spirit in our hearts, in our spiritual man, in our spirit. And so it says that he may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The wisdom and revelation spoken of is spiritual. It is heavenly wisdom and revelation, which no natural man has, but only the spiritual man. Now, the gospel is a very simple promise. The unbeliever can understand what's said. He can act on it. But as for the spiritual truths of God with regard to all the doctrines of our faith and all the spiritual truths that are set forth in the Word of God, they are spiritual. There is a spiritual knowing and experiential knowing. In other words, they have an effect in our heart. We receive this knowledge, and the Holy Spirit, by it, works in our heart with regard to us understanding this is truly the truth of God's Word. Unbelievers can't, they can't so often just grasp. They will debate with you, and they will say, okay, you say the Bible's the Word of God. How can you prove that? God has proven it. How is He proven it? In my heart. You can't understand it. You don't have a new heart. You're not born again. When one is born again, the first thing you realize is this is God's Word in words, and you know it. It's so powerful. The Holy Spirit works in your heart, absolutely convincing you of that. And He's already worked by the Word, shining the gospel into your heart and working faith in new life. That's a work. That's a glorious, profound, regenerating work. It's you experience it. And as we study the Word of God and we preach the Word of God and we take it to heart, you experience it. God does, by His Spirit, change us more and more into the image of Christ by the Word. Just to sum it up. So it's experiential. And the Christian faith is experiential. It's not just a religion. Because anyone can say, I believe this, I believe that, I believe this. Anyone can spout theology, but it's all in their head. It's not in their heart. And 1 Corinthians 1, 9 through 14, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Now, oftentimes that's taken to mean only in eternity, but it's right here. Beginning with regeneration and onward. No natural man can begin to grasp what's done in the heart of men and women and young people when they're saved. The change that comes. Sometimes it's very profound, and it's just so radical, if you want to call it that. That's not the right word, but it's just day and night and all at once, and everybody's in a different place when they're saved as far as how far sunk in sin and so forth. But it's always a change, and sometimes it's not noticed so much even by the person, but it's there. They right away, suddenly they've changed. They want to read the Word of God. That's generally that's always one of the first signs. They want to read the Word of God. They're hungry for the Word of God. They've been born again. This is what the new man feeds on, the Word of God. He craves it. He has to have it, like the natural man craves food. And the work becomes more and more evident as the Holy Spirit works more and more. There's a love for God. There's a love for the children of God. There's a desire to be with them. Oftentimes people you would have never kept company with before, obviously, and so forth. But at any rate, then there's all the wonderful promises of God that we apprehend by faith and believe on and rest on, and we experience these things. And as we go on in the faith, we experience more and more things that, for instance, the peace of God which passeth all understanding by the world. The love of Christ, which is spoken of in this very epistle later on, which passeth knowledge. It's not a bare knowledge. It's not something the world says, I love Jesus and He loves me. No, this is a knowledge. It's an experiential spiritual knowledge that the world doesn't have. But going on, But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak. And of course, there's first an application to the apostles here, but there is a secondary application, of course, to all spiritual men and women. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So don't take that to mean you shouldn't share the gospel, and I know you won't take it that way. Although we do realize that salvation is of God, and it requires a work of the Spirit. But what we're simply saying is, when Jesus preached, as he began his ministry here during his time of humiliation, repent ye and believe the gospel. That was a command. And he commanded what they should do. So they should repent of their sins, and man still has a conscience. The law of God is written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness, and they should repent of their sins and not make God out to be a liar, as the scriptures say, but believe the gospel promise of God, lay hold on it, and then call upon the Lord to save them, to do all the work that they can't do, which is everything. I say they can't do that work to save them and make them a new creature, but they can pray, and they can continue to pray. They can obey and pray and seek and look unto the Lord. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none other. And so we see this in our text of Revelation. The revelation spoken of comprehends a right spiritual experiential knowledge of God and his word, which only the Holy Spirit gives to the true Christian. All Christians have a measure. If you're a born-again believer, well, of course you have a measure of both spiritual wisdom, being made wise unto salvation, and spiritual knowledge and understanding of the word of God. All have it. But then all Christians ought to and need to be praying for and seeking to receive ever-increasing wisdom, knowledge, understanding, discernment. This is a work of the Lord, too. But it's a work that we seek for by applying ourselves to the Word and to faithful preaching and applying ourselves to the reading of the Word and praying. It is possible to be a Christian for a good long time and to not have advanced much in this regard. And this, of course, then is to the great loss of that person, as well as putting him in spiritual danger and perhaps moral danger. It's a very dangerous thing. It's a very dangerous thing to say, well, I believe I'm saved. I have the fruit in my life of regeneration and the evidences, and yeah, I'm interested in the Word of God, and yeah, but they don't really actively, consistently seek after this. And of course, if you're in a compromised church with a compromised pastor, there's no seriousness there. You can say with your mouth, oh, I'm seeking after this promise, but you're not. Not in reality. And you're not going to receive it in such a situation. That's just mocking God. That's just trying to steal this promise, which you can never do. The apostle of Christ, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and as a messenger of Christ, prays that the Ephesians and us would have an increasing wisdom, knowledge, understanding, discernment of the truth of God. It's all comprehended there. Everything that's revealed here that would be revealed in our hearts in a spiritual and experiential way, and more so But he prays for these two, especially these two particulars. Verse 19, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This is essential to what follows then. Our eyes, our spiritual eyes, is what's spoken of, figurative sense, but emphasizing that there would be such an illumination by the Holy Spirit, such an illumination of what follows, that we would have a clear, crystal clear spiritual sight, comprehending and understanding and knowledge, spiritual and experiential, of this, the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is absolutely fundamental. All other understanding and knowledge and all begins here and flows from this. This is a foundation. And without this, there's not going to be that. And without this being stronger and stronger and clearer and clearer, we're not going to advance in general in wisdom. I say spiritual wisdom, knowledge, discernment, and so forth. So first, what does this mean, the hope of his calling? I know you know what it means. But I will say some brethren believes that here at least it comprehends the spiritual blessings spoken of earlier. We might certainly say, without exaggerating, spiritual treasures even that we have in this life, those things Christ has purchased for the believer. We wouldn't discount that understanding, that the prayers for believers to have the eyes of their understanding ever more enlightened concerning all that their Heavenly Father has given them in this life, in and because and through Christ Jesus our Lord. We want that too. But on the other hand, the word hope is here. The hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. And certainly there's a calling to life as a Christian here with all that comprehends. But this hope of his calling causes me to rather believe the meaning is the resurrection and the life to follow. And which has, of course, is mentioned here as far as the inheritance in the saints, the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. I believe these two things, the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, refer to two parts of one whole. But as far as hope, Romans 8, 23 through 25, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we have patience, with patience, wait for it. The Apostle Paul, before Felix the governor, the Roman governor, says that he is there because of this. He said, of course, this is why he was being persecuted in part. He, of course, he had preached Christ. But he also pointed out this, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Colossians 1, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And then Colossians 1, verse 27, has this, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Titus 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that is, on that great day, the day of the resurrection. Titus 3, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, a lively hope. 2, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So no, I don't discount that this hope, that we would have our eyes opened at least to all that God has promised us. And so when we think about that, we look ahead to things that are coming that we don't even know about, but we have all these promises of God that we have faith in. And so we have, in a sense, faith and hope work together with regard to those things coming, where we need God, we need His power, we need His mercy, we need His grace, we need His comfort, we need His strength. And so we don't discount that. But I tend to believe even more so it speaks of this, what could I say, this final realization of the hope of our calling, this greatest hope, this hope of hopes. Of course, the resurrection and glorification of our bodies, our self-same bodies, and their reunion with our perfected souls, spoken of, for instance, 1 Corinthians 15:54-58. You know the verses so well. I've gone there so many times. And then also, of course, part and parcel of that is the riches of the glory to follow, the riches of His inheritance in the saints. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. The apostle of Christ doesn't stop then with the resurrection. He goes on to speak of the glory to follow. And it is part of the hope of our calling, of course. All that the Lord Jesus has purchased for us by His suffering and death, we have more than a bare eternal life in our resurrected bodies and perfected souls awaiting us. There's more. We have an unspeakably, infinitely, unchangeably glorious, glad, holy, happy. I mean, superlatives are in order here. Where do we stop? Eternally blessed life awaiting us with the Lord and the redeemed saints in the paradise of God. So we have this, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now this most definitely speaks of that life to come, the glorious riches of the inheritance Christ has purchased for us by His obedience, suffering, and death. Riches, glorious riches, riches of infinite worth. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I cannot help but speak of, or think of and speak of, or speak even, what Paul wrote in Romans 15:13 in that benediction. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Verses 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. You see, that previous promise is so great. It's just, when you really consider what it is, from start to finish, with this illumination spoken of and what's received through that, and this hope and these glorious riches and the effect on us in this world and what's promised and so on and so forth, it's so above and beyond what we could do ourselves. But the apostle encourages us by emphasizing, very heavily emphasizing, very strongly, we would say, emphasizing, that this work is by the power of God. And it is the same power by which He wrought this in Christ when He was laying dead in the grave, His body, in the tomb. And He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. The apostle speaks of the exceeding greatness, the almighty power of God, which He manifests and exercises then toward us, the same power on our behalf for our spiritual and temporal good, to sum it up very simply. This is the same power which God wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him on His, God the Father's, own right hand in heavenly places as the church's prophet, priest, and king, and the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And so, as this speaks of the power of God, it speaks first of the power of God by which he raised Christ, but then secondly, it speaks with regard to the power of God, it speaks in the sense of the authority of God, and this authority is always with power. He always brings it to pass, what's spoken of. The power of God to set Christ far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. You do remember what Jesus said to the apostles before he ascended to the right hand of glory. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, this is the same power, the same power of God that he exercises on our behalf. He exercises for us, most definitely, but we should not miss that he exercises it, as we look at the context of our text, in us. In us. And verses 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, he's put all things under his feet. Psalm 8, the verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. We see that over and over. And yet, we know that Christ Jesus is from eternity God. John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Why this emphasis on raising him from the dead and setting him above all things? Why? Because to redeem us, to save us, to bring us to God, to make us God's children, to give us all that he purchased for us, to purchase it for us, and that we might receive it with regard to this life and what's to follow, all the grace, all everything, and the glory to follow, Christ humbled himself. The Son of God humbled himself and was made of a woman, made under the law, and he lived a life of humiliation and suffering. He suffered in so many ways in his life, and including all the blasphemy, the mocking, the lying, the persecutions. And then he suffered and died because of our sins, imputed as his, that humiliating, painful death on the cross to make a full satisfaction to the law, to the justice of God, and the wrath of God. And so then God raised him up. The God-man, Christ Jesus, raised him up and set him over all things, and hath put all things under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. You note, he must reign. He is reigning. It's not he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this is our Savior, this is our Lord, this is our prophet, priest, and king, this is the head of our church. And gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. First this, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He is the head of all things, and he's given to the church as her head. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, true man and true God, as we say, our prophet, our priest, our king, is head over all things. Head over the church in a very special way, of course. In a very special way, that is, he is head over all things. He is head of the church in that he is the head. We are members of his spiritual body. We are spiritually engrafted into him. But he who is the head over all things, all principalities and powers, all things in heaven and earth, he has the power, in fact, in heaven and earth, all power, the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. He who upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1, verse 3, is the head of his body, the church. And we are members of that spiritual body and are sheep, his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. He is called the bishop of our souls. He rules over our souls. He governs us. What a blessing. He is called the apostle of our faith. He is the one who sent the apostles to reveal and declare in this word all these doctrines that we have in the New Testament. And certainly, he is our prophet by the Holy Spirit revealing to us the truth of his word and teaching us, spiritually teaching us by the Holy Spirit all that we need, all that is contained in his word in Old Testament and New. He is our priest, and as our priest, he is our sacrifice, and he is our intercessor, isn't he? He sacrificed himself, our high priest did, and he is our intercessor. He is that one that we needed. Holy and harmless and undefiled, made higher than, or separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And he is our king who governs us, disciplines us, protects us, delivers us, and he's the King of Kings. And as the hymn says then, rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The head of the church. Colossians 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And Ephesians 5, verse 23, you know the text well. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of the body. Certainly we know he is the Savior of our souls and our bodies, but he also is the Savior of the body in that God, by Christ, communicates and gives to us all that we need and watches over us and protects us as well and saves us in so many different ways. And if we will only cleave to his word and walk after the Spirit, he will save us from error, from leaving the right ways of God, from all so many griefs and harms that can come to us. And there's so much that could be said about he is the Savior of the body. He certainly has preserved his church, hasn't he? He said, upon this rock and upon himself and faith in him, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so he has saved his body, the church, all these centuries, and will until he returns. Saved her, preserved her, and used her mightily, even to the overthrowing of Satan's kingdom so often in so many parts of the world. And he will continue on to do this. We know that he will. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see how important each member of the body of Christ is. It's so important. We're not just to go along with, for a free ride or something here. And we affect each other. And we affect the cause of Christ in general. And that's why it is so grievous that there's so much selfishness today. So many with their own personal, temporal agendas. No, we're all concerned for the body of Christ. And you see that in that text. And we all are to put it very simply, do our part to build up the body of Christ. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. We have this then, which is his body, of course, the church, But what about this? The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Oh, there's many things that have been said about that. I only want to speak very briefly in closing on simply one thing. I want to focus on Christ Jesus. He is the head of his church, and he fills her and each of his members then with all of their spiritual needs, and far above and beyond just essential spiritual needs. He fills them all, filleth all in all. Everything we receive from God certainly comes by Christ, through Christ, because of Christ. Christ himself communicates all that we need. He fills us more and more with all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, which, of course, are hid in him. Colossians 2, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we have Ephesians 3, the verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. But then this, with regard to that filleth all in all, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God. We can't misunderstand that now. It means all the fullness that God will give, that comes from him. But he filleth all in all, and the whole earth will be filled with his glory. And when he returns, all men will see his glory. He'll fill all in all. And heaven's filled with his glory, and earth will be filled with his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is so important, and it's so neglected. Think of the effect that has on a man or a woman. When you have that, ever more strongly and experientially so, spiritually, experientially so. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? See, it calls for faith. You want to go forward and have the former, then you have to have this. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance saints goes into this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Faith, then. To us word, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is a glorious promise, and that is almighty power which will bring it to pass. And we must not obstruct or impede this work by disobedience, by compromising ourselves in faith and practice, by leaving the right ways of the Lord, the ways of righteousness and truth, by not praying, by not resting in and trusting in the promise, seeking after it. And I say praying for it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Amen.